So you'll have to forgive me. I'm on the positive side of recovering from a head cold. So my ears don't work as well as they should right now. But aside from that, I think everything should be okay. I hope and pray so. And again, I apologize for the configuration of the room. Every time we walk in, it's a little different. So I'm not sure if I'm going to get myself in trouble, but when I walked in this morning, there were no chairs, so we added chairs. We made an executive decision. So if we could, I'd like to start by just praying with you. Father, we bless you. We thank you. It is a beautiful day that you've given to us. It's the day you've made. It's the day that Jeremiah could have looked at the sunrise and been reminded that your mercies are new today. What a remarkable thing. I thank you for my brothers and sisters that have come into this place, Father, and for those that are traveling here now. And I ask that you would unite us together around the Word of God by the power of the Spirit. And I pray that you would teach us and inform us and, Father, guide our views of life. That, Lord, ultimately our hearts and our minds and our souls would be ever turned towards you. Lord, I know that the material that we cover can be sometimes a little controversial and it can make us think and challenge us. And I pray that you, by the Spirit of God, would do all of that work. That I ask most of all, Father, that it would not be me, but it would be you that accomplishes the good work today. Because, Lord, I know the work that you do is eternal in all of our lives. For this now, we bless you and thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen. So what does it mean to judge?
Mm-hmm.
Right. And the easiest way for us to remember that maybe is just to think of what a judge does in our political or our legal system, right? The judge's job is to be able to discern truth from lie, fact from fiction, and based on that, then have to make some kind of a, well, of course, in our case, it would be a moral judgment. In his case, it would be a legal judgment based on the criteria of the law. But ultimately, to judge means to be able to discern and to understand right from wrong. What we do with that then becomes part of our Christian worldview and our Christian, you know, the way that we live out our Christianity. So, you know, we talked about some of these things in the past, and I hope that we've picked this up. But the one thing that I really want to harp on, and I really didn't make mention of it last week, is this concept. And I've said this before, that if you have the power to define, you have the power to control. And that's a phrase, I know maybe it doesn't mean a lot to you, but in the circles that I travel, it is an incredibly powerful statement, because in the realm of science, for example, those that have sort of bought into a Darwinian evolutionary position have the power to define certain words. So, for example, they define science as the absence of God. Well, once you make that kind of a declaration, you close down the conversation, right? Now, I don't believe that that is the definition of science, but if you define the word that way, ultimately you control the conversation. Now, here's the problem, is our world today has defined to judge, to discern right from wrong, and they've equated it with hate. If you judge me, you hate me. And we need to bring this out, and we need to bring it right to the forefront of our thought, because I guarantee you, you're going to run into somebody, and the minute you mention to them that you're a Christian, oh, you Christians, you just judge everybody. So if you, by that word, mean, am I trying to discern right from wrong? Yep, that's right, I am. But if you mean by that, oh, you Christians, you just hate everything, no, that's not true. I truly do hate sin. Okay, don't ever misquote me on this. I hate the things that bind us as a race. I hate them with every fiber of my being. But I do not hate the people that go and act in those areas. I absolutely despise what I have seen gambling do to multiple families in my life and in my ministry. But my own grandparents went down to Vegas once a year and they gambled. Do I hate my grandparents? Of course not. But do I hate the effects of sin on our culture? Absolutely. So if somebody is going to charge me with hate, understand that what I hate is when our culture and the people of our culture fall into bondages of sin and it destroys them. And I'm just point blank. If somebody doesn't like that, too bad. But if in the judging we discern right from wrong and decide that an action is right or wrong, that doesn't define whether I love or hate. And you really need to be a little bit militant on this. Because the next time somebody comes along and says, oh, you Christian, you hate everything. No, not true. Prove it. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some people out there that do exhibit hate. But on the flip side, there's an awful lot of atheist people out there that absolutely hate as well. I'm going to show you one in just a few minutes in a video clip. So hatred goes right across the board. But again, this is so important because from a scriptural point of view, to judge does not mean to hate. Make sense? All right, let's just keep that in mind. So we looked at a myriad of examples last week, and I had taken you to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I just want to pick up there for a couple of minutes because I introduced you to something last week, and it caused lots of controversy and difficulty, and we all scratched our head and say, well, we would never do that. And I just want to take you back there again. It is a despicable passage, no question about it, and it deals with this sexual immorality between a son and his mother. That's the relationship that was going on. It was incestuous. So the incestuous relationship was blatant, it was obvious, it was out in the open, and it was flagrantly displayed. And the Corinth church said, hooray. Basically, they said, look at the grace that we operate in. Everything goes, no problems. Let's just march on. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinth church, and that's where we get our letter, 1 Corinthians, and he's heard about this. So he says, and again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. I've already passed judgment on the one who did this. In other words, Paul said, I've already discerned right from wrong. Paul knows that there is such a thing as a sexual ethic, that there is a right way to have a physical relationship and there is a wrong way, and he's discerned that. He says, I've already passed his judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved. So again, what's the motive? To see him saved, to see him redeemed. Hatred, brothers and sisters, has no place in the body of Christ because ultimately when I hate, what I'm really saying in my heart is that person is unredeemable and I want to separate myself from them as far as possible. In essence, what we're saying when I say I hate you is you're in a different place than I am. You're in a different kingdom than I am. I want to separate you, me and you, as far as the north is from the south, the east is from the west. And to put it in Christianese, what you're really saying is, I want you in hell. Now, we use that as a swear word. But understand, the swear word at its root is ultimately saying, I'm in the kingdom of God, you're not. That's ultimately at the root what we're talking about. So in Matthew, the Beatitudes, we read through that, Jesus makes this incredible statement. If you hate your brother, you've already murdered him. And we look at that and we say, huh? How can that be? I mean, there's got to be a difference between hatred and murder. Well, murder is ultimately the absolute carrying out of that hatred, right? It is the separation of you and that person as far as you can separate yourself from them. And that's life and death. But at the core, what are we really saying? Well, I hate you so much I'm going to murder you, but I want you in the mansion beside me in heaven? Does that make sense? No. It is an ultimate breaking of the relationship to the nth degree, as far as we can take it apart from each other. That's hatred. And so my cry, and I know it's your cry, and it's Paul's cry, is that in those times where this terrible kind of sin is going on, and somehow the church has to rise up and deal with it. It is never with a fist, and it's never with anger. It is with this heart that says, I want to see this person redeemed. I want to see them bought back. I want them to become my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ again. Now, I know what you're saying. Is that even possible, Bob, in the Church of God or the church that Jesus... Yeah, of course it's possible, because the Spirit of God lives in us. You remember, we can do all things in Christ who strengthens us. Now, I know what we normally like to apply that to. You know, I can preach and I can teach and I can do miracles and all that other stuff. But it also applies to the mundane things of life. I can forgive. I can pray. I can have a different heart than perhaps those in the world who hate. So hopefully that brings a little bit of clarity to this. But of course we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to turn one over to Satan? Let me just take it all the way down. He does a little bit more talking about sexual immorality in verse 9, but he comes down to verse 12. What business is of mine to judge those outside the church? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. And now he describes what it means to turn him over to Satan. Expel that wicked man from among you. So we talked about this expulsion thing. And it certainly caught your attention. And many of you, especially if you've not been in perhaps evangelical circles for a long period of time, really wrestle with this. You know, would we ever do such a thing? So I suggested to you that the early church practiced this on a fairly regular basis, not necessarily in love, I would suggest, oftentimes more with a sense of superiority, which is, of course, again, to our shame and to our sin. But I ask you, sort of point blank, could you ever foresee a place or a time within the body of Christ today where church discipline would actually go as far as asking somebody to not fellowship with us? Okay. So because we are a tolerant people, we would never call something sin, or we would never seemingly ask somebody to leave. Well, I know there's a church that would, because I met with this pastor 3 weeks ago in Manitoba. In fact, he ended up having to take a situation of church discipline and ask somebody to leave, and it made national news. Didn't paint him in a particularly good light, but he stands by his decision because he believes it was scriptural. Oh, absolutely. So the Matthew 18 passage.
So they would have to resist and continue in the body, saying, yep. I think this is okay for our situation.
I mean, this would have to come from church leadership. It certainly wouldn't come from you or I, or there's people within our church leadership here. But I mean, it certainly wouldn't come from the local level. It would certainly have to come from the upper church leadership, absolutely. And it would have to follow the Matthew 18. You go to your brother first. If you can't work it out, you take another. If you can't work it out, you take to the church. Then if you can't work it out, Matthew says, you treat them like an unbeliever. Which is interesting, because at that point in time, Jesus actually doesn't say, kick them out of the church. But there was no church when he said that. So this is the teaching of Paul, 20, 30 years later.
But I don't know that he calls himself a brother.
Right, and there's the distinction, right? Because Paul makes the statement, we're not called to judge people outside. In other words, to discern and to go around, discerning right and wrong per se in a way that implies or implicates other people outside of the body. But interestingly enough, he does say that we are to inside the body. So you're absolutely right. An unbeliever should be welcome into any church at any time to come and to discern. Here's part of the problem that we have to wrestle with. And this is a first century thing. The first four centuries, let's say that, the first 400 years that the gospel was proclaimed, to go to a church fellowship meant you were literally putting in some cases, your life on the line. In most cases, you were putting your financial future on the line. In other words, churches didn't know seekers. You came to a knowledge of Christ by the preaching that went on in the streets. And that burned in you so brightly that you were willing to put your reputation, your culture, and again, in some cases, your life on the line by connecting with a local church. Do you see the difference? We today are seeker-sensitive, per se, where we believe that most of the evangelism should happen from the pulpit. And that introduces new dynamics into the church because of this situation, that anybody should be able to come in. Well, Paul doesn't address that, so we have to flesh it out on our own. But in this case, this is clearly a person who is naming the name of Christ, but walking in a direct violation of Scripture, and doing it apparently flagrantly. And that's the difference. I hope I never get to the place where I call somebody unredeemable. I really do. Because, like you said, I don't know, God knows, but I want to hope. I want to be a vessel of hope.
But if they're unrepentant.
Yep, absolutely. I understand that. But even if they're unrepentant and we have to deal with it one way or another, the question remains, if the church has to take a role of discipline, should there still be a heart that says, we desperately want to see you redeemed? And I think the answer to that is yes. That should be our heart. And I hope and I pray, like I said, if any church ever has to walk down this, and this should by far be the exception, never the rule, but if a church has to walk down this path, that is what we always pray that the heart will be, is a heart of redemption. Yeah, it's a hard thing. I've only been through it, like I said, in my own ministry twice. Once when I was just saved, so I wasn't in leadership, and once when I was. It is a very, very difficult thing. But it is interesting that we tend not to talk about it anymore. In other words, we tend to gloss over those verses. And when we do a verse-by-verse study through Scripture, we can't gloss. And that's one of the reasons why I love doing verse-by-verse expository, taking big chunks of Scripture and just going through it, because these nuances eventually come out. No, you're absolutely right. It's an excellent question, and we are going to address it just in the next slide. But let me just say this sort of as an intro into that. Most of us in this room, if I were to sit down and give you a quiz and sort of write out, 20 or 30 sins, and I put it in quotes because sometimes we call things sin that are not sin. But if I gave you a list and I were to ask you, in the overall scheme of Christian life, is this right or wrong? I'll bet you we would all agree to the major sin in spoken of in Scripture. In other words, as Christian men and women, we have a pretty good understanding of what true sin looks like. Now, having said that, every one of us know that we hold issues in our hearts that I oftentimes call the list. The list is a set of rules and regulations that I choose personally to abide by that are not scriptural. But I've chosen to abide by them because I believe they're right. So let me give you a case in point without trying to stir controversy too much. My dad, as I've mentioned to you before, struggled in alcohol. When I started drinking at 19, I struggled in alcohol. I got saved. And as I suggested to you, I dumped my booze, never touched it again. A friend comes along a number of years later and says, I've got this non-alcoholic beer. Would you like one? I said, no thanks. But why? Because I said in my own heart, I know there's no alcohol in that, but I know what I've been delivered from. I don't even want to take a baby step back towards that. So, was it a sin to take a non-alcoholic beer? I would suggest no. Was it wrong for me? Yep. And we as Christians, we struggle with this so much. How can something be right for you and wrong for you? Haven't we been talking about absolute truth? Yeah, we have, absolutely. And there are absolute truths listed in Scripture. But at least twice in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, Paul admonishes Christians on the issues of the heart that the Bible doesn't specifically speak to, that we are to be governed by the Spirit's governance of our spirit. In other words, your conscience can decide. So there are some people in this room today that if I were to say, let's play Crazy Eights with a deck of cards, you might cringe. In my day, in the Church of God, you never touched a pool table. Pool tables were the bar, and the bar was of the devil, so you didn't touch the pool table. My old senior pastor would never touch a deck of cards. He wouldn't own one, and yet, like I'd said, I found him playing solitaire once on his computer. That's different, he said. And at that point, I said to myself, I don't get how that's different. But I have come to the conclusion that, okay, I'm okay with that. This is his personal conviction. We all have a list, brothers and sisters, and we all should have a list. In other words, we should look at Scripture and look at our lives and be mature enough to say, there's some things I just don't do. That's maturity. Immaturity is when I take my list and I impose it upon you. I say, you're not nearly as good a Christian if you're not living my list. Now we're in trouble. Because now we've taken matters of the conscience, the matters that apply to my personal life, the decisions that I've made, and we say, well, everybody's got to live those. Now we're legalistic. And this is the difference between a legalism and a freedom in Christ. So one brother may say, yeah, that non-alcoholic beer, no problem. He's got the freedom in Christ to do that. I say, amen to you, bro. Go live your life. Go shine for Christ. And on my stance, I don't. I'm not going to call him a sinner. Lord willing, he's not going to call me a sinner. You know, we can debate, we can discuss, we can work through, we can come to the conclusion that we'll never come to the conclusion. And that's okay. A mature Christian lives in that world and understands that my list is not going to be my wife's list. And so somehow or another, my wife and I have to find a way of living so that we can coexist with our own list without pointing fingers at each other. My list is not your list. My list may not be the list of my friends in the Church of God down the street or in the Alliance Church over here, but then that's okay. So coming back, Gloria, to your question, ultimately, is it sin? It is flagrant, open violation of clear scriptural principles. Those are the ones that we have to be aware of. And believe it or not, there's some, but there's not a huge number. There's an awful lot more, if I could call it, gray area in Christianity where Christ allows us to go down certain roads. There's more of that than we probably like. We would much rather have a list of Old Testament rules and regulations. Anybody here ever heard of Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon? Anybody like Charles Spurgeon? Does anybody know that Charles Spurgeon went home after he preached his every message and sucked down on his pipe? He loved to smoke his pipe. I mean, I can't find anything in Scripture that says, thou shalt not smoke a pipe. Now, I can find, thou shalt not be addicted. I get that. But do you understand how different people have come to different conclusions? And that doesn't make them sinners, and it doesn't make them pagan. They've simply read through the Scriptures to the best of their abilities and come up with their list. So would ever throw, I mean, if Spurgeon were alive and preaching today, would we throw him out of the church if he smoked a pipe? Maybe. He'd be thrown out of some churches for sure. But that was where his Christian liberty has to live. When the Scripture is clear, and there is a clear where there's this violation that's in your face, creating division, where you know that it's affecting the church, it absolutely is the point where church leadership would step in. Oh, well, he might be. What if there was somebody who just got delivered as a Christian and was a chain smoker, and, you know, he sees Spurgeon smoking his pipe, and, oh, my goodness, well, if Spurgeon can do it, I can do it, and then he becomes a chain smoker. You see how we can work those things out?
I thought he was doing it at home.
Well, he was, but everybody knew it, and he was quite vocal about it. He says he couldn't understand why Christians shouldn't be able to go home and enjoy a good smoke after he preached his sermons. So it's not something that he was trying to hide, but it was something that was part of who he was. All right, go ahead. Absolutely true. But let me caution you the flip side. The flip side is the guy in the Corinth church who has P peace about what he's doing. So peace by itself is not enough. But you're absolutely right. It should be something that when we lack, we investigate. So I heartily amen you on that. And I think that's part of good Christian growth. It's what in maturing in Christ. Wow, you're getting ahead of us, because that's at the end of next lesson. Next week. Yeah, I keep putting these teasers out for you. I know that's bad. Right. You have to forgive me. I don't want to get too deep into that verse, because I've got to show you what's called a chiastic structure that's in there so that we can understand it better. But I'll give you the thumbnail. The bottom line there is that what Jesus is, I think what he's driving at is that you've got these two people, you've got these Pharisees, right? They look at John the Baptizer, they say, well, we don't want that. They look at Jesus, say, we don't want that. We want what we want. So the picture there is to say we've rejected the two quote-unquote extremes, and we're not willing to buy anything else other than ourselves. So in this case, Jesus, I think, and again, you have to forgive me because I really need to show this in diagram for you to get it. But I think when we pull it through, the truth of that is going to be that Christ is coming out of that situation and he's saying, the results of your choice are going to be very evident to everybody. The results of what happened to John the Baptizer's ministry, people, Pharisees, soldiers, general people came and repented. The ministry of Christ, people, you know, in John the Baptizer's, and his was a hard message, right? It's the mourning, right? Repent, repent. Jesus comes, and he's different. He's eating and drinking in the feast. He's having a good time, so they call him the wine bibber, I think the King James says. But the same results. People are repenting and coming to the kingdom of God. The results of the Pharisees are what? Jesus would say over in Matthew 23, you're creating children of the devil just like you are. So it's the fruit of the ministry that's going to come out of that. So that's where we're going to end up. But if you'll allow me, I'll explain better when we get there, when I can diagram it out for you. So let me move forward here. Now with our basic understanding, and I don't want to spend too much more time in this subject, I want to go back and look at these challenging verses that we looked at before. So 1 Corinthians 5 and 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? So once again, should we as Christians be going around? Well, let me put it to you in a different way. Is there wisdom in Christians trying to promote morality, let's say at a governmental level? Should we as Christians be promoting a morality at the government level? In other words, should we as Christians be trying to present truth and morality at a level that imposes those truths on other people? It's a challenging and difficult question, by the way.
Well, we should be concerned for the good of society.
Absolutely, I agree. I absolutely agree. I want to see the Lord permeate through the culture. But here's the problem. The Lord will not and cannot permeate through the culture at the end of a sword. We've already been down that road. It was called the Crusades. The spirit has to change the heart. Now, that doesn't mean we don't stand for truth. It does mean, though, that we really, truly, and honestly need to pray for our political leaders, that they would have a great deal of wisdom in how they enact laws. Because I can guarantee you that our culture will not change just because a politician got into power and simply legislated a morality. It really can't. People will rebel against it, and yeah, maybe it will go for a little while. Like I said, it was called the Crusades, and it's our most bloody, awful period in Christian history. Because that's what we did. We went into villages and towns. Repent and accept Jesus, or I'm going to slice you up right now. Well, that is true, but ISIS is following a different worldview, right? This is our Christian worldview. This is Christ saying, yes, be salt and light. Move forward the doctrines as best you can. But ultimately, understand that when Paul is doing this kind of a judgment thing, where he's saying, I'm discerning right from wrong and trying to understand how to work it through and fix it, he's saying you can't legislate that through power. So he doesn't go into Athens, you all, you sinners, you're all going to hell, you better get right with it. He doesn't do that in Athens. He goes in and he argues and he presents, and yes, only a few people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But Paul wins people, not by calling them all a bunch of sinners that are going to hell, but he wins them by dialoguing truth, by proclaiming Christ. There's a world of difference between saying, I'm going to fix the culture by fixing the laws. That's your one view. And over here, I'm going to fix the culture by proclaiming truth. I'm going to proclaim Christ. Two very different things. And I think what he's driving at in this is the picture that as Christians, you know, we can point. How many of you ever heard this? Oh, Billy Graham's the Antichrist. Oh, Jimmy Carter was the Antichrist. Bill Clinton was the Antichrist. The Pope is the Antichrist. You know, we're looking at all this kind of jazz, and quite frankly, I think we're making fools of ourselves to do that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. Instead of spending so much energy trying to point out the evil, maybe we should spend more energy trying to do good. I think that's what he's driving at in these verses. He says, God is going to deal with the outsiders, expel the wicked men. So we've already talked about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Do you know that the saints will judge the world? How do you feel about that? I feel scared out of my mind by that verse, by the way. But now, this is something that is, here we go again, eschatological. It happens at the end. You know, we read a little bit about it in the book of Revelation, but I don't know how it's going to play out. I think how it's going to play out, and this is just my thought, is that we're all present at the great white throne judgment. But I don't think we're all saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. I think we're all there saying, Lord, amen. Lord, what you've decided, amen. Lord, what you've said, because you know, you understand, you see the heart. Amen, Lord, amen, Lord, amen. In other words, it's an agreement with the King of the universe. And I think in that sense, Paul is writing, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? If you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? This is a rough one because this one involves money. The context, let me ask you, 1 Corinthians 6, the early verses, and does anybody remember the context? It's Christian doing something to Christian.
Lawsuits,
suing, right? Christians taking Christians to court because of money. And he's saying, you guys, you're going to a judge, a secular judge, to judge an issue between you two Christians, because you can't work it out, why didn't you take it to the body? Would we take a lawsuit to the body of Christ? No. Boy, oh boy, I'd open up a whole can of worms here today if I said, why not? So I'm not going to ask that question. But don't you think there's a little bit of an indictment against us when we say that we wouldn't do that? So there's something, in other words, there's something seemingly intrinsically wrong with the body of Christ when we're not sure that we can trust the body of Christ to make good judgments. That's enough said. I feel in my own spirit when I read these verses, wow, I think sometimes that is an indictment against us. Yeah, go ahead. But understand, this particular context is not about sin. This is about two Christians who have a disagreement over money. And instead of going to the body, would you help us work through this issue? We're going to go to the legal system of the world. There's the interesting indictment, because look at what Paul starts out. Don't you know the saints are going to judge the world? In other words, you have the ability and the power to judge fairly, honestly, righteously, correctly. But Paul's saying, but I'm not even seeing it at you, Corinth, because you got this lawsuit that's going on and you guys can't settle it yourself. The even more difficult part of that is the next couple of verses say it's better to suffer financial loss than to actually bring this lawsuit to the courts. Ooh, I won't go down there. That's touchy stuff. So they're completely out of context.
Well, I think they're running out of plots.
There could be some truth in that. So, do you not know we'll judge angels? How much more the things of this life? So again, Paul is making this context, or he's making this statement that as brothers and sisters in Christ, the Spirit dwells within us, we have the ability to actually judge in a righteous way. Moving real quick. John 7:24. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Wow. So here's, coming back a little bit to Gloria's question, here's an issue where there are some things within the body that I'm not even called to judge because I don't know. And again, this is where that flagrant sin, that I'm going to throw it out in your face kind of thing, is coming up in the Corinth church. So Jesus even says, you know, again, we've got the abilities to do this. Romans 14:4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? So here in Romans 14, this is the issue that we talked about earlier, where there are issues of weaker Christians, stronger Christians. Who's got the big list? Who's got the small list? Do I judge people? You know, I walk in freedom. Do I judge people who maybe have a bigger list than me? So these are those issues that Scripture doesn't speak to. You know, do I have a board game that's got dice in it? Well, dice are gambling, right? So why would I have Monopoly in my house? I mean, there's Christians that's how they feel. There are some Christians that say, you know, for a lady to have a dress that, you know, if it's above her ankles, it's sin. That's how they feel. So somewhere along the line, we've all got these various issues, this list. When I was pastoring in Windsor, about 50% of my congregation was East Indian, from the province of Kerala. When you became a Christian in Kerala, you threw away all of your jewelry. No wedding rings, no nothing. That was a sign of separation in that culture. So when they came to Canada, they had no wedding rings. And I questioned, why not? Because this is what we've come from. This is our list. They don't condemn me. I don't condemn them. We live as brothers and sisters in Christ. But, you know, we have these various lists. And Paul in Romans 14 argues brutally for this. Just let it be. Why? Don't look down on them, for we're all going to stand before God's judgment seat. The implication there is we're all going to stand alone, right? 1 Corinthians 4 is an interesting verse. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. What do you think he means when he says that? Basically, yeah, I think that's exactly what he's driving at. In other words, as much as he wants to always live in the Spirit, there are parts and components to Paul's life that he goes, where did this come from? I don't know. That doesn't mean that he just ignores it. It doesn't mean he forgets it. It means that he understands that as much as we're all saying, I want Jesus, I want nothing but Jesus, the old man sometimes rises up. And at that point in time, we have to examine ourselves. We have to pray through. We have to seek the face of God. Maybe we've got to put things in our lives to inhibit those sinful desires. We got to crucify him somehow. But his wrestling was, I don't even know the depths of my own heart. God will reveal them. And that's what he's driving at there, I think. Whoops. And then he goes on to verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what is hidden in darkness, expose the motives of men's heart, and at that time each will receive his praise from God. The context is again in the body of Christ. If you don't know the heart, it's hard to be a judge. And it's really easy to look at the externals and sometimes miss the intent of the heart. So again, Paul is not arguing that we should never discern right from wrong, but he's arguing that there's many times that because I don't know what's going on in my own heart, let alone what's going on in someone else's heart, that in those times of doubt, let it be. A little bit of Beatle theology there. Let it be. So I'm hoping that this presents sort of a comprehensive picture of judgment, and I've summed it up in these 6 points. What do we do with all of this? No one wants to be told that what they do indicates a depraved heart. Well, we need to understand that. Nobody wants to know, oh, what you're doing, you're depraved, you're sinful, you're on your way to hell. So that in and of itself, that's a truth that I think we can all resonate with that. Nobody wants to be told that. By the definition of culture, to judge means to be told what I am doing is wrong. And that's not true. To judge means to discern right from wrong. It means to have a heart that understands right from wrong. Now, what you do with that judgment may then move forward into a condemnation, I guess, if that's your style. And it may go forward into a conversation that says, you know something? I'm discerning what you're doing. I believe it's in violation of Scripture. Okay? So now we've moved from the discernment to the what are we going to do about the discernment? But again, the world says, if you judge me, you hate me. And of course, as I mentioned before, we see this all the way back to the garden story, right? You will know good and evil. That's where the corruption started. We know about good and evil, we just can't define good and evil. So the New Testament is filled with commands to us as believers to govern our action. And a consistent violation of those commands indicates a problem. That problem must be addressed. So there are times where my senior pastor, when I was young in the Lord, came to me and said, Bob, we need to talk. I've noticed this component of your life. You need to check it, or you need to think about it, or you need to pray about it. That was part of my early growth as a Christian. I think it's still part of my growth as a Christian today, is to allow people into my life that will tell me honestly when I'm struggling with an issue. That doesn't mean they're judging me. In fact, quite the opposite. It means that they care, and that at their heart, they want to see me grow. So if I take somebody aside today, you know, especially I've had to do this at times with students at the college, take somebody aside and say, I'm looking at this, I'm seeing this, tell me what's going on. Because this is how it appears to me. And you might want to think about this, and you might want to talk about the optics of this and how this looks. I don't know what's in your heart, maybe we can talk about it, but I want you to know I'm concerned. They're critical, crucial conversations. They need to happen. They're not easy to happen. But it doesn't mean that we hate. Just I can't get that across strongly enough. Further, we're specifically commanded not to judge these non-sin issues. And again, I've got them in non-sin that are hidden in the heart, matters of Christian conscience. We may discuss them, debate them, disagree, but we're commanded not to break fellowship over them. So if it's the deck of cards, it's the dice, it's the length of the skirt, it's how we wear our hair, it's whether or not we've got jewelry on, what movies we watch. These are issues, brothers and sisters, that we really do need to allow Christians to live in harmony together, even if we don't fully agree.
So how do you know whether it's a non-sin?
I guess my answer would be, can we point to very clear places in Scripture, the New Testament? And I'm going to be very strong on this, the New Testament. The New Testament is that part of Scripture that has application to our lives. Too often, I've heard people come to me and say, well, you know, it says in the book of Leviticus. Okay, yes, it does. The book of Leviticus was written to the Jewish people. Tell me what's written to us as Christians. So I'll be blunt on that. When there's a direct scriptural, you know, implication, and I mean, there's a number of them, right? To be honest, something like gossip, creating division, that is actually quite strongly spoken of in the book of Titus. Mark those that cause division amongst you, warn them once and twice, and then have no fellowship with them. Paul's pretty blunt on the unity of the body of Christ. So, I mean, that's one that's pretty clear. The sexual side of things, our sexual ethic is a very strong component of who we are. You know, issues, and, you know, we can go down and talk about them all the way down, but it's those issues, I think, that are most clearly spoken of in Scripture, in the New Testament. The ones especially that we realize create division. Yeah, I agree with you. I think it is dangerous. My response then back to you would be, this isn't an issue here of division per se. This is an issue of you as a mother and as a Christian. So this is how, if I were sitting in your shoes today and it was aching in my heart, clearly as it's aching in yours, I would probably at some point in time when I'm alone with her say something like this. You know something? I want you to know something. I'm praying for you. I believe so strongly that your place is in the body of Christ, and I'm hoping and praying that you're going to find a place of fellowship some I want you to know that this is how I feel. This is a passion of my heart. I love you. I'll never turn away from you. But I just want you to know I'm praying for you. And if you ever want to talk about that, my phone is always open to you. And I would leave it right there. Because you're absolutely right. If you know that this can create this kind of a division, this is, again, what we sometimes we call a crucial conversation. To not have the conversation continues to create the rift. There's always the barrier, the tension. To have the conversation may mean that that rift gets bigger. And that's certainly a risk. There's always a risk when we open up our hearts and we share, always. But the results or the possible fruit that can come of that, I think, outweigh the risk. And the fruit is a closer bond between the two of you. But again, it needs to be in her court. She needs to know that there's no judgment, that it just aches in your heart and you're longing to see her and prayerfully her husband in a fellowship somewhere where she can grow. And then leave it with her. Say, if you ever want to talk about this, I'm all ears. And then say no more. It's now in her court what will happen at this point, whether she wants to pursue it or think about it. Maybe the Spirit will continue to dwell on it and just, you know, make it come alive to her. I don't know. But to me, when we're in those kind of situations, I think it's really important to do a couple of things. That we always communicate that there's no rift. I'm not going to let this. But on your part, you're saying, I will never let this be a rift between us. And I think it's powerful to communicate that the lines of communication are always open. And if you ever want to talk about it, I'm willing. Because isn't that what Jesus does to us? When we give the divine no's to God, what does he do? In essence, he does what I've just said. He says, I love you. I respect the fact that you're going down this. It's going to cause problems, and I know it. Jesus knows it. But he also knows that when the problems become enough, who are we going to turn to? We're going to turn back to him. And we know that the line of communication is always open. I guess that's the best counsel that I can think to give you. And certainly I recognize this is a hard one. Always aches in our hearts when watching our kids. Yet we come different ways, though. Because in my own case, it wasn't so much hell. But it was an absolute knowledge that I needed a different path. So it wasn't an appeal to me of sort of the emotional heart, wow, I'm loved. It's, I am really messed up. And I realize that my messed upness is at the core of my being, and I need a change in the core of my being. And that was the message that appealed to me. So it is interesting that we have so many different ways that God brings us to himself. Well, but see, now you're asking a pastor that. And I go to Hebrews chapter 10 and to forsake not the gathering of yourselves together. It's the more you see. So there is a scriptural principle that binding ourselves together as brothers and sisters in Christ is absolutely, I mean, it's just something, it's intrinsic to who we are. If I couldn't point to verses, like, for example, where Jesus prays for unity within the body of Christ, when Paul talks about unity in the body of Christ, when the writer of Hebrews talks about not forsaking yourselves together, if those verses weren't there, then I probably wouldn't be able to say with an absolute heart, this is a command of the Lord. I absolutely do know what you mean. And there are theologians that struggle with the question of, how do men and women fit into the body of Christ in terms of roles, of leadership? They have wrestled with that one from day one. Okay. Yeah, okay. The problem is, in this case, okay, and this is something that comes down now to how we interpret and understand Scripture, which is a whole other great subject that I'd love to deal with on for months and months, because it's an important one. When we're trying to do biblical exegesis, where we're trying to draw the truth out, we have some problems that we have to deal with. We're 21 centuries removed from the original autographs of Scripture. So we have to try to understand what was happening then. So here's our problem. In Timothy, for example, Paul makes this statement about women in leadership. Then we go over to Romans 16, and we read in Romans 16 this entire list of people that Paul communicates to in Rome. Never been there yet, but he's commending them. And he lists women in apostolic or pastoral roles. So how do we deal with that? So in that, I mean, you would say, well, that's weird. How do we understand that? So we now have to go back and try to understand how these bits and pieces can fit together in a coherent picture. It's a hard thing because different churches in the first century seem to have different ways of dealing with the issue. And how do we deal with that in the 21st century? We call them denominations, where we as Christians say, you know, we've got these two issues and I'm not quite sure how to understand it. But so, for example, in the POC, we say, well, we understand that women certainly had a leadership role of some kind in the first century. They have a leadership role today. Great. Whereas in some of our, for example, some of our Anabaptist tradition, people say, you know, we've got this problem in Timothy where, you know, the issue of women in leadership, that he makes a statement, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden to justify it. Now what are we going to do with that? Well, to be safe, we're simply going to say that this is not a place that we feel that women have a particular role. They have roles in other areas. And so we wrestle with that. We have problems in 1 Corinthians 8 with the hair, and I could spend hours on that with you. It is a great passage, but it's a very difficult passage to exegete and pull the truth from. However, having said that, I come to the conclusion in my own mind as I've worked through those issues that Paul was less about church leadership at that point in time and more about Old Testament covenantal stuff. But again, I don't have the time to get down there with you, but you know, even at the end of that verse, he makes the statement, but as to the rest of the churches, we don't have this custom. And so we have to interpret that verse or those verses in light of what he says. So the problem that we have, and this is a thorny one, there's no question about it. And this is why in the body of Christ, you're not going to hear me make any big statements one way or another. Because all of us, we wrestle, how do we bring those verses together? I know there's a way. I'm just not sure that at this point in time in history that we've figured it out yet, to be really honest. The best way for us to live that out is that we associate ourselves with denominations that, as best as we understand it, fulfill how we see the New Testament. So in the POC, you have females that are pastoring. In some of our Baptist churches, you won't. That's how that is. So in that case, you're right. It is a thorny issue. And it's, I'm not going to gloss over it and say, well, this group's right, this group's wrong. I understand both positions really well. It's just that because it is a thorny issue, I can't make a definitive statement. And I will never make a definitive statement. Because to be honest, I still wrestle with both of these. How does this work? What does it mean? Right.
Why can't you and I disagree on this?
You can. But here's the thing.
Why is the Holy Spirit?
Because, okay, let me come at it from a different angle. I want you to think about this for a minute. Jesus approaches a woman at the well, right? He's traveling through Samaria. And he runs into this woman. How many times has she been married? Lots of times, right? So, hell for you. You've been married all those times. The guy that you're with now, not even your husband, man, he'll write you off. Of course not. He doesn't write her off. He ministers to her. In fact, he makes the proclamation to her for the first time. He's the Messiah. It's remarkable. Because Jesus doesn't make that proclamation actually a whole lot of times in Scripture. But he makes it to her. Why? Because he looks upon this woman and he says, you've been through a lot of pain. Now you have an opportunity to do a course correction. The woman caught in the act of adultery. Was she adultery? Yes. I know we often say things like, well, where's the guy and all that. I get all that. But the reality is that Jesus ministers to this woman and he says, I've shown you grace. Now it's time for a course correction. Jesus does it to Zacchaeus. Come on down, Zacchaeus. I'm going to come to your house for lunch. Zacchaeus, course correction. He has this ability to intersect with our lives at very specific, crucial moments. And at those crucial moments, he moves us in a different direction. It doesn't mean that for the rest of eternity, he looks at this baggage that we've accumulated up till that point in time and says, "All right, Williamson, I'm going to load that on your shoulders and you're going to carry it forever." He doesn't. In his forgiveness, he removes it. So coming back to your point, this is aching in your heart. This is a very clear understanding, I think, that all of Christendom has in terms of understanding Scripture, that it should be good for us to fellowship together. You know that it creates growth. You know that to be in the body, we're receiving, we're communicating, we're ministering outward, right? We're taking what God has given us and pouring it into others. We're mutually encouraging, I hope. All of these advantages, quote unquote, to being in the body of Christ. And you know that's valuable. Can somebody survive without going to church? Yes. Will they flourish? Probably not. I say probably not because I know there's a few, right? There's some that have just, I don't know, they've got the ability, they've gone out, they've lived their lives, they've shone for Jesus, great. But that's not the norm. The norm is that we associate together, we commune and worship together, we fellowship together, we minister together, and it's for our best. In all of those other cases, it was for the best. So, is your daughter living in an ideal situation? No. You know, it's like a vitamin. I know I'm minimizing a little bit, but you know that the body is the place to be. And you want to communicate that to her. So, if you know, you're hearing, and this is what the Spirit keeps nudging you to do, this is not an issue of... I won't even say that. I'm just passionate about this. I think it's an issue in which you now have the opportunity to speak something into her life that will be a course correction. Now, again, if you choose not to, it doesn't make you wrong. It doesn't make you a sinner. It makes the two of you simply agree to disagree. That's fine. But if the Spirit keeps nudging you, maybe it is something that you're going to say, "Okay, Lord, if you give me the opportunity, I'm just going to speak a word of life into her life, and that's going to be it. You do with it whatever you want to do after that." But I appreciate the fact that there are issues in our Christian walk that we just can't seem to agree on. And, you know, the leadership in women, that's one of the biggies. But in terms of church fellowship, this is one that I think all Christendom, right, from the Catholics and the Orthodox and Protestants, we all agree this is a good thing. And I think you want a good thing for your daughter. Absolutely. Last comment, and I've got to pray. We're late. Appreciate the words and the comments. We do have to pray, though, because I got to get you into service, or I'm going to get all of us in trouble. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the word of God, and I thank you, Lord, for all of the trails that it takes us down because it touches every facet of our lives. I want to pray for a couple of things today, Father. This whole context of this material that we studied in Luke 6, it's really about people that are coming against us and how we handle that. So, Father, I'm asking you moment by moment, day by day, I don't ever, ever want a heart of hate. I do know, though, that at times we need to call and discern right from wrong. But we also need such divine wisdom to know what to do with that. And so, Father, I pray for our church, for our church leadership. I pray for our government. I pray for our mayor, Mr. Acheson, Lord. I pray for our premier, Mr. Wall. And Lord, I pray for our prime minister. And I ask, Father, that these three men, you would anoint with such great wisdom. As they try to discern, Lord, these are all men that call you Lord. They need to understand and they need to know just how to move forward. Would you bless them with great wisdom? Would you bless our pastor and our church leadership with great wisdom as they navigate these sometimes challenging waters? Even our Bible college, Lord, as we try to work with students that come from many different ways. Father, I also want to pray again for Bonnie's situation. This is something that aches in her heart. And I'm asking you, Lord, to get a hold of this daughter's heart And that, Father, again, reminder of the truths that were implanted in her life. And I pray that there would just be a sovereign tug of your Spirit to move her into a place of fellowship. A place, Father, where she can grow. A place where her husband can hear the word and be redeemed. Lord, these are things that I believe so passionately, and I think that they lead to awesome lives for us. And we pray, Father, that you would bless this couple with that kind of life, a life in Christ, empowered by the Spirit. Pray that you would grant to my sister Bonnie great wisdom, Lord, as she fleshes out the steps that she should take, or maybe just the time of waiting that she needs to endure. But, Father, be her peace through this. Now, Lord, I pray that you would open up our ears to the service that is before us. Anoint those that will lead us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.